You know, like the captain says, you know, we want to just worship our Creator. And I hope what I've got here today is going to maybe give you a little better focus on who He is. I don't know. I'll do what I can here. So last week, I began a summary of this book, The Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by Rules of Evidence Administered in Courts of Justice by Simon Greenleaf. A quick review. Who was this Simon Greenleaf? He was a lawyer, a world-renowned jurist. He was born in 1783, died in 1853. He was one of the founders of Harvard Law School. He wrote the book Rules of Evidence, which is still in use in law schools today. He was an atheist, and he was particularly scornful of the miracles recorded in the Gospels. And he was challenged by a student. He said, "Well, if you want to disprove this, apply your rules of evidence." So he said, "I'll do it." And he became a Christian, and he became a leading Christian apologist of his day. What are the rules of evidence? They consist of methods of determining whether witnesses have standing in a case, whether testimony is admissible in a case, and methods of determining whether that testimony is true or not, beyond a reasonable doubt. What did Greenleaf find in his studies? He determined... Oh, thanks, Rocky. He determined he can rely on the veracity of the text, that it was handed down to us more or less, pretty much uncorrupted, and more or less unchanged through the centuries. What were the qualifications of the authors of the Gospels? Well, they were qualified to serve as witnesses. So today we're going to carry on. I'm going to talk about truths, proofs, whether testimony can be reliably classified as true or false by a few simple markers, what his methods are there. And then finally, how the gospel narratives themselves stack up when examined under the lens of the rules of evidence. All right, so first off is truths. Truths can be broken down into roughly three categories. The first is a demonstrable truth. And that is something that's like, mathematical certitude. So if I put five piles of five apples on a table in front of you, I can prove to you that 5 times 5 equals 25, right? That's a demonstrable truth. You can't argue with it. It's mathematical certitude. Next is our own senses and intuitions. So if you see something happen, you know what happened, right? And our intuition, you know, if I put my hand into that flame, I know it's going to hurt. So you pretty much got that down. If I stick my hand in the wood chipper, bad things are going to happen. We know that is a truth. And third, everything else are matters of fact. Every other truth is in the category of matters of fact. They're what Simon Greenleaf in his English of 200 years ago would call moral truths. And about these truths, these matters of fact, the most that can be said about any of them is whether there's sufficient probability that it's true beyond a reasonable doubt, all right? And so, you know, for an example, who was the first president of the United States? Anybody know? George Washington. How do you know? Prove it. Can't prove it. All you can do, I mean, you know, in this case, everybody knows that isn't good enough, right? If you have to prove it, what you have to do is you have to come up with documentary evidence, of which there's plenty, that George Washington was the first president. You can prove it beyond a reasonable doubt to any unprejudiced mind. Note, it's got to be unprejudiced. But we weren't there, so we can't really know. And, you know, we get this all the time. This is, I mean, everything we know in everyday life is a moral truth, that we know it beyond a reasonable doubt. If I put a seed in the ground and I water it, it's going to grow. All right. Proofs. When may something be said to be proved? Now, the question here is not whether, in a court of law, it's not whether testimony may be false. The proper inquiry is whether there is sufficient probability that it's true. And the answer to that inquiry is when truth is established by competent and satisfactory evidence. Competent evidence is simply that which the nature of the thing to be proved requires. That is to say, it has to be relevant, it has to be pertinent to the subject. Pretty straightforward, right? Satisfactory evidence means the amount of proof which ordinarily satisfies an unprejudiced mind beyond any reasonable doubt. What will amount to this level of proof can never be previously defined. The legal test is this: is it sufficient to satisfy the mind and conscience of a person of common prudence and discretion such that he or she would act on that conviction in matters of highest concern and importance to their own interests? All right, so the obvious example of that would be if you're a juror in a trial. The satisfactory evidence means the amount and the relevance of the evidence is going to allow you to make the decision to either convict or declare not guilty. So, you know, you've got a pretty serious level of interest in this thing, because in a civil society, you don't want criminals running around on the street, and you don't want innocent people in prison, right? Told myself I wasn't going to say All right, when we have this degree of evidence, it is unreasonable to require more. Now remember, we're speaking of a person of common prudence and discretion, someone with what we would call common sense, all right? That not unreasonably prejudiced. So if somebody's got their mind made up against something to begin with, you can't convince them. And here's just something directly from the text related to that. Christianity does not profess to convince the perverse and headstrong, to bring irresistible evidence to the daring and profane, to vanquish the proud scorner, and afford evidences from which the careless and perverse cannot possibly escape. This might go to destroy man's responsibility. All that Christianity professes is to propose such evidences as may satisfy the serious inquirer. All right, next up is determining truth or falsehood in a narrative. So when somebody gives testimony, how do we determine, I mean, if they're telling us a story where we weren't there, how do we determine if it's true or not? A false witness will not willingly give great detail where there's danger of detection. Instead, he will deal in general statements and broad assertions. If he finds it necessary to give names and circumstances, he will try to invent that which no one else can deny. And of course, at the same time, no one else can confirm it either. In these inventions, he will be most forward and minute in his details, and this makes for what Greenleaf calls an uneven or inconsistent texture in the narrative. So they'll pile on the details, and then it'll be broad and vague, and then they'll pile on the details. Those who testify the truth produce a naturalness of manner and a ready and willing supply of detail equally throughout the narrative. True testimony will show no signs of caring either about the ease or difficulty of verification or detection. So that's a bit difficult to give an example of without providing a piece of testimony. But if something is crowded in together, like, you know, to describe a scene, there would be no justification added to various statements. So the testimony of false witnesses will not be uniform in texture, whereas the testimony of true witnesses will be consistent throughout. And then directly from the text again here. So, the force of circumstantial evidence is found to depend on the number of particulars involved in the narrative. So the more evidence, the stronger the case. The number of particulars, the difficulty of fabricating them all, if false, and the great facility of detection, the nature of the circumstances to be compared, and from which the dates and other facts are to be collected. The intricacy of the comparison, the number of intermediate steps in the process of deduction and the circuity of the investigation. So that's kind of like saying, you know, the more proof you got that fits, the better, or vice versa. The more largely the narrative partakes of these characters, the further it will be found removed from all suspicion of contrivance or design, and the more profoundly the mind will repose on the conviction of its truth. So, again, we're talking about a certainty of truth, not a mathematical absolute, right? All right, so much for truths, proofs, and how to determine whether testimony is true or false. I trust you got something out of that. That's really a very brief outline of the information that's actually in the book. I encourage everybody to get hold of that book and read this stuff because it's really good. All right, so what observations does Greenleaf have after a careful review of the Gospels through the lens of the rules of evidence? Well, about the authors, it is evident from their detailed narratives and from their history that the four evangelists were men of integrity who testified truthfully. Again, I'm going to read right directly from the text because you can't beat that. Any other supposition leads to the greatest absurdities. The great truths which the apostles declared were that Christ had risen from the dead, and that only through repentance from sin and faith in him could men hope for salvation. This doctrine they asserted with one voice, everywhere, not only under the greatest discouragements, but in the face of the most appalling terrors that can be presented to the mind of man. Their master had recently perished as a malefactor by the sentence of a public tribunal. His religion sought to overthrow the religions of the whole world. The laws of every country were against the teachings of his disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men in the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecutions, whippings, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, nay, rejoicing. As one after another was put to a miserable death, the survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution. They had every possible motive. Every possible motive to carefully review the grounds of their faith. It is impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had they not known that Jesus actually rose from the dead, as certainly as they knew anything. If it were possible they were deceived in this matter, every human motive would have led them to discover and admit their error. To have persisted in such a falsehood after it was known to them is utterly irreconcilable with the fact that these men were human, just like you and I. They were swayed by the same motives, animated by the same hopes, affected by the same joys, subdued by the same sorrows, agitated by the same fears, and subject to the same passions, temptations, and infirmities as ourselves. If their testimony was not true, there's no possible motive for its fabrication. Furthermore, Greenleaf states that reading their writings, one is certain that they were men of vigorous understandings, eminently holy, of tender conscience, and living with an abiding sense of the presence and omniscience of God. Suppose them to not have been such. Suppose them to have been bad men. Who would make up such a religion? Again, from the text, it is incredible that such men should have chosen this form of imposture, enjoining, as it does, unfeigned repentance, the utter forsaking and abhorrence of all falsehood and every other sin, the practice of daily self-denial, self-abasement, and self-sacrifice, the crucifixion of the flesh with all its earthly appetites and desires, indifference to the honors and hearty contempt of the vanities of the world, and inculcating perfect purity and holiness of heart and life and intercourse of the soul with heaven. It is incredible that bad men, unbelievable that bad men should invent falsehoods to promote the religion of the God of truth. The supposition is suicidal. If they did believe in a future state of retribution, a heaven and a hell hereafter, they took the most certain course, if false witnesses, to secure the latter for their portion. And if, still being bad men, they did not believe in future punishment, how came they to invent falsehoods, the direct and certain tendency of which was to destroy all their prospects of worldly honor and happiness, and to ensure their misery in this life? From these absurdities, there is no escape, but in the perfect conviction and admission that they were good men, testifying to what that which they had carefully observed and considered and well knew to be true. In the case of miracles, Greenleaf states that the discussion of the credibility of miracles is a bit outside of this specific exercise here. But to make a few notes, a few of mine and a few of his, the objectors say that miracles are impossible. Well, to put it plainly, if it weren't impossible, it wouldn't be a miracle. Did the creator of all things make a code of laws and then put it out of his reach to change them? The objector's argument may state that whatever is contrary to human experience is unbelievable. So try giving a smartphone to a man 100 years ago. It would have been impossible, unbelievable, right? Again, the objectors state, whatever is contrary to human experience is unbelievable. The fallacy contained in that statement is that it excludes all knowledge derived by inference or deduction from facts, confining us to what we derive from experience alone. This proves that successive generations of men can make no advancement in knowledge, since they can only learn from their own experience. An example, I can't learn anything from this book because I haven't experienced exactly what Greenleaf experienced. So much for the objector's argument that anything contrary to human experience, simply because we haven't seen a miracle ourselves, if none of you have, doesn't mean they don't exist and that they haven't happened. What the rules of evidence do have to say about almost every miracle related in the Gospels is this: the facts separately taken were plain, intelligible, occurring in public, and about which no person of ordinary observation would be likely to mistake. Persons blind or crippled were known to have been blind or crippled for years. They applied to Jesus for relief. He spoke, they went away whole. Lazarus was dead and buried 4 days. Jesus called him forth. He came forth, and he was seen alive for a long time afterwards. In every case, the condition of the sufferer was known to all. All saw his instantaneous restoration, and all witnessed the act of Jesus in touching him and speaking to him. All these, separately considered, were facts, plain and simple in nature, and easily seen and fully comprehended by persons of common capacity and observation. You know, if we saw it, you can't doubt it. The connection of the word or act of Jesus with the restoration of the blind, lame, and dead to sight and health and life as a cause and effect is a conclusion our reason is compelled to admit, particularly given the uniformity of agreement in multiple instances, as well from the universal conviction of all, whether friend or foe, who witnessed the miracles Jesus wrought. It's going to be tough to get out of that one. All right, now the narratives also contain abundant internal evidence that they are true. The attributes of truth are strikingly apparent throughout. For example, the existing manners and customs are often mentioned, but never formally or with explanation, never multiplied and heaped together. They are scattered broadly over every part of the story. And this is not confined to one or two of the authors, but to all of them. It's common to all, even though they wrote at different times and apparently without consulting each other. Let me make a note here. If the different accounts were in strict verbal conformity with each other, that's a strong argument against their credibility. So that's been one of the criticisms, is, oh, these various accounts are told differently. That's typical. It's to be expected of eyewitness testimony. Another proof, there is also internal proof. There's also an authenticity in the characters exhibited in the stories. We'll take Peter as one example. He is nowhere expressly drawn, but only shown here and there, most casually. He appears to be a confident, zealous, sudden and impulsive, yet humble and ready to retreat. Ardently loving his master, yet deficient in fortitude and firmness. Forward to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, having the impetuous courage to wound the high priest's servant Malchus. Suddenly, he consults his own safety and denies Jesus. Indeed, all of the authors go to zero pains to display their own integrity or to impress others with a good opinion of themselves. They readily record their want of faith, their dullness of comprehension of Jesus' teachings, their strifes for preeminence, their inclination to call fire from heaven down on their enemies. That'd be a bad thing for me to have. I think I'd misuse that one. And their desertion of their Lord in his hour of extreme peril. These and many other incidents, tending directly to their dishonor, they nevertheless faithfully record with all the directness and sincerity of truth, and as though under the deepest sense of responsibility to God. And then finally, Greenleaf draws a portrait from the words of the Gospels regarding Jesus himself. And I want to first read a little quote here on the gods that man create for themselves. The fact is lamentably true. Man soon became an idolater, a worshiper of moral abominations. The Scythians and Northmen adored the impersonations of heroic valor and of bloodthirsty and cruel revenge. The mythology of Greece and of Rome, though it exhibited a few examples of virtue and goodness, abounded in others of gross licentiousness and vice. The gods of Egypt were reptiles and beasts and birds. The religion of Central and Eastern Asia was polluted with lust and cruelty and smeared with blood, quote, rioting in deadly triumph over all the tender affections of the human heart. Now, take note, this is written nearly 200 years ago. Western and South Africa and Polynesia are, to this day, the abodes of frightful idolatry, cannibalism, and cruelty. And the Aborigines of both the Americas are examples of the depths of superstition to which the human mind may be debased. In every quarter of the world, however, there is a striking uniformity seen in all the features of paganism. The ruling principle of her religion is terror, and her deity is lewd and cruel. Whatever of purity the early forms of paganism may have possessed, it is evidence from history that it was brief in duration. Every form which history has preserved grew rapidly and steadily worse and more corrupt until the entire heathen world, before the coming of Christ, was infected with that loathsome leprosy of pollution described with revolting vividness by St. Paul in the beginning of his epistle to the Romans. And then, what do we draw from the observations of Greenleaf's on the testimony of the four evangelists here? Lastly, the great character they have portrayed is perfect. It is the character of a sinless being, of one supremely wise and supremely good. It exhibits no error, no sinister intention, no imprudence, no ignorance, no evil passion, no impatience. In a word, no fault. But all is perfect uprightness, innocence, wisdom, goodness, and truth. The mind of man has never conceived the idea of such a character, even for his gods, nor his history nor poetry shadowed it forth. The doctrines and precepts of Jesus are in strict accordance with the attributes of God, agreeably to the most exalted idea which we can form of them, either from reason or from revelation. They are strikingly adapted to the capacity of mankind, and yet are delivered with a simplicity and majesty wholly divine. He spoke as never man spoke. He spoke with authority, yet addressed himself to the reason and the understanding of men. And he spoke with wisdom, which men could neither gainsay nor resist. In his private life, he exhibits a character not merely of strict justice, but of overflowing benignity. He is temperate, without austerity. His meekness and humility are signal. His patience is invincible. Truth and sincerity illustrate his whole conduct. Every one of his virtues is regulated by consummate prudence, and he both wins the love of his friends and extorts the wonder and admiration of his enemies. He is represented in every variety of situation in life, from the height of worldly grandeur amid the acclamations of an admiring multitude to the deepest abyss of human degradation and woe, apparently deserted of God and man. Yet everywhere he is the same, displaying a character of unearthly perfection, symmetrical in all its proportions, and encircled with splendor more than human. So, finally, either these men of Galilee, these authors of the Gospels, were men of superlative wisdom, of extensive knowledge and experience, and of deeper skill in the arts of deception than any and all others before or after them, or they have truly stated the astonishing things which they saw and heard. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to share these words with these brothers and sisters. I pray that they will be encouraged and that our faith will be made stronger by them. Amen.